And also out in the lobby, for those of you that love and miss Kyle Schingeldecker, we have a newsletter out there that will catch you up on the latest. Kyle's been there almost a month, and so there's a newsletter out in the lobby. You can take that home and pray for him. Let's open our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 20. If you need a Bible, we have some out in the lobby. Raise your hand and Rod would be happy to get you one. You should bring a Bible to church always, and you need to make sure that this stuff is really there when I read it. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening and for a rich time of worship. And now, Lord, thank you for the Bibles in our laps, most important document on planet Earth. Thank you, Lord, that we have not only the access to own and read and study, individually, Lord, but thank you that we still enjoy great freedom here in our country. We pray, Lord, we take advantage of tonight, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Enable us to assimilate your word. And this chapter, Lord, this is our hope. We're looking for the day when Jesus will stand on the earth. And that's exactly what we're looking at tonight, Lord. So speak to our hearts, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the next three chapters, are some among my favorites in the Bible, and we're finally at the place in the book of Revelation, having covered some 19 chapters now, where we actually see the things that we're looking forward to in the future. Let's begin reading in chapter 20, verse 1, where it says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You're going to hear that 6 times in these 6 verses. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. I like that part there. Shut him up. And set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There it is again. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I think it's probably true that every person, every man is looking for 2 things. They're looking for peace, and they're looking for paradise. In fact, I think our generation, more than some of the previous ones to a larger degree, because of the problems we're facing in our world today, are probably hungering for those 2 things more. We're hungering for peace, and you hear it everywhere. You hear about the peace process and the peace treaties and peace talks. It's funny, I thought today there are peace officers. How about that? And they will arrest you for disturbing the peace. And I always think, if you found peace to disturb, you should tell us where it is, right? But you know, our world is hungering for peace. The UN, their job, their goal is to bring world peace. People are also hungering for paradise. They're looking for a utopia. It's interesting, you know, this is vacation month. A lot of people go on vacation in August, and we never go to Detroit. Why is that, you know? We go to a tropical island, you go to the mountains, you go someplace where you're out in creation. And I think there's something in the heart of every man, because God made us, we're made in his image, and we're descended from Adam. There's something that resonates in the heart of every man. There's something about being in creation that kind of, if you will, an amnesia that we need to get back to something that we've lost. And paradise is what people are hungering for. Now, people, I think, are trying to find both peace and paradise are often disappointed. They try it in a career, perhaps, or they try to find peace and fulfillment in a relationship or in some possession. I know for years I thought peace might be a place. And a lot of people, it's funny, you live on the East Coast, they come to the West Coast for their vacations, kind of looking for peace, if you will. But we that live here know that there's no peace in San Diego, not really. And so where do we go? We go to Hawaii looking for peace. And you get to Hawaii, if you can't find peace and paradise there, you know, where else do you go? In fact, Dan and I both lived in Hawaii some years ago. And I was amazed to discover that Hawaii has one of the biggest drug problems, has one of the biggest, statistically has one of the biggest problems with suicide. And it makes sense to me. If you get to Hawaii, to peace and paradise, and neither one of those is there, where do you go? And I think in the heart of every man, there is this desire for both those things, but it is going to continue to be disappointed until the king and his kingdom come to earth. Well, Revelation 20 is a description of that very day, the day that Jesus brings the kingdom of God to the earth. Now, the book of Revelation, we've come 19 chapters, is not a difficult book to understand. The first five chapters really dealt with the church, meaning that there were seven letters of seven churches. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw the church in heaven. In heaven, I should say, before the wrath of God is poured out, and Jesus removes his church, comes for his church at the rapture, and we're sitting there, if you will, in the mezzanine, watching, as then God then turns to the world in chapters 6 through 19, and we have the description of the great tribulation, where God judges a Christ-rejecting world. It all ends in chapter 19 with the Battle of Armageddon, a familiar word to many, and the second coming of Christ. That's what we saw last week. We saw him return as the armies on earth had gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo, there in Israel, Armageddon. And we're told as the armies assembled there, the lights went out, the sun did not give its light, the stars went out, the moon didn't shine any longer, and there was one visible light in the heavens. And that's Jesus returning on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. And he comes back, and with the sword of his mouth, he puts down all rebellion and sets up his kingdom on the earth. Well, here in chapter 20 is where he begins to set up his government on the earth. It's typically called the Kingdom Age. It's where Jesus comes and rules and reigns personally and visibly on the earth for 1,000 years. Some call it the millennium. You don't find that word in the Bible, by the way. You don't find the word grandfather or rapture either. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The word millennium comes from a Latin word, millen, which means 1,000, and annum, which means years. The Greek word for millennium or 1,000 is chiliad. You've heard the word chiliism? Maybe you haven't. Maybe it's a restaurant. Not sure. But it refers to the 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Now, before we look at the details in these first six verses, there's an awful lot here. Let me just tell you right off the bat, there is a debate and a difference among Bible scholars and churches around the world if the 1,000-year reign of Christ is actually literal or symbolic. And the views kind of fall into three basic ones. There's the amillennial, the postmillennial, and the premillennial position. I know you're terribly interested already, I can tell. The first view is called the amillennial view. Ah refers to the, literally means no or none, so it means no millennium. And the idea is this view says that this millennial reign of Christ is symbolic and not literal. This is a position held by the Catholic Church, by the Episcopal Church, by the Lutheran Church, and let me just tell you, this is the most popular view of Christendom around the world. More people believe this position who go to church than any of the other three. The idea is that the millennium described here is a symbolic picture. And they say that the 1,000 years is a symbolic picture of the church age, so we're in it now according to this view. And the binding of Satan referred to in these verses is really just the fact that Satan is bound enough where the church can preach the gospel, and there's some truth to that. That the devil cannot stop the preaching of the gospel or salvation of souls. My problem with this view is actually quite a few. Why can't it be literal? Weren't the 40 days and 40 nights of Noah's reign literal? Weren't the 70 years of the captivity in Babylon literal 70 years? Wasn't the first coming of Jesus Christ literal? Wasn't the second coming of Jesus to our future, I realize, also going to be literal? So why would all of a sudden the Bible not, you know, turn to some symbolic picture when all of it has been literal thus far? And if you're going to accept that position and that perspective, why do you stop there then? And the Antichrist could be symbolic. Then the judgments that are described in this book could also be symbolic. I find this, the habit of the Bible, though, is to use symbolic terms to describe realities. You'll hear John saying it's like this or as that. He may be trying to describe it with first century terms, but he's describing real things, real realities. And not only that, if this is the millennium, I'm depressed. Because Jesus is not doing a very good job in reigning, in my opinion. And if Satan is bound, and, you know, in my opinion, the chain is far too long for my liking. So this position is not one that I buy into. The second position is called the postmillennial position. And this view says, essentially, that the church is going to establish the kingdom age. That they put all the onus, all the responsibility on the church bringing in the kingdom age. That we, in a sense, well, it's called the Reconstructionist view. It's called Dominionist theology. And the idea is that the church itself, by its activism and by its Christianizing of the world, is going to bring in the kingdom. And there are a lot of activist churches around America, especially, that buy into this. You know, they talk about, you know, political involvement and that they're going to Christianize the world. And the basic idea is, in the last days, the church will become superpowered. We'll have a Christian president, a Christian house, and Christian Congress, and a Christian world leaders, and it will spread, and finally we'll bring the world to a place of righteousness. And when the bride is spotless, this view says, then Jesus will return to his spotless bride and set up his kingdom. Really, it was birthed by a guy named Jonathan Edwards, and that was the result of his witnessing the revival that took place in America and England in the early, or in the, you know, late 1800s under the preaching of a guy named George Whitefield. You may have heard that name. He came here 13 times to America. I lived on the East Coast for a number of years, and he actually had a great ministry in Philadelphia. And Benjamin Franklin heard him preach. They said that the crowds were 30 to 40,000 people, no PA systems, and he could be heard. And so many people got saved under George Whitefield's ministry that bars were closing down, not because he spoke against alcohol, but because so many people were getting saved that they had no patrons. And as Jonathan Edwards witnessed what was happening, he said he could hear people singing psalms and hymns in the streets of Philadelphia. Let me tell you something, that's not happening tonight. They're under lockdown and curfew because of flash mobs right now. But he thought, well, then this is it. The revival will take place, it will spread, it will Christianize the world as we've seen it Christianize Philadelphia in that period. And so he espoused this view. Now, the problem with this view is that it contradicts all the warnings in the Bible about the last days. The Bible said, Jesus said himself, that the last days would be like the days of Noah. They'd be violent, people scoffing, wickedness covering the earth. That's certainly my experience as I look around the world. First Timothy chapter 3 and 4, Paul says that in the last days things are going to wax worse and worse, not better and better. The last days will be perilous times. We saw last week in chapter 19 when Jesus returns, does the world say, we're so glad you've come back. No, they turn their weapons on him. They want to shoot him out of the sky. They don't welcome him. Armageddon's taking place. So this view, in my opinion, does not deal with reality. The third view, which is mine, which is always the correct one, is the premillennial position. Pre-wrath is the idea, pre-millennium, that it means that there will be a literal seven-year period of judgment. There will be an end when Jesus Christ will come. He will literally come to the earth and set up his kingdom and will rule for 1,000 years. Six times in the six verses we read, he says 1,000 years. It's almost like he's saying, get the point? And he uses time words like when it's finished and for a little while. He uses time words. It's not symbolic. There's no like or as in these texts. It's describing a literal thousand-year reign. Turns out God says what he means and means what he says. By the way, this is the position I believe that Jesus took. In Acts chapter 1, you remember in the 40 days after his resurrection, it says he was speaking, according to Acts chapter 1, to the disciples about the kingdom of God, which prompted the question. He said, they said, are you going to establish the kingdom now? His answer was, it's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has set in his own plan. In other words, he didn't say, no, it's all symbolic, don't worry about it. He said, no, it's just not for you to know when, that's all. It's going to happen, you just won't know when. It's also the position of the early church. The apostles believed in the literal coming of Christ. Paul told the single guys not to marry because the Lord was coming. There's been 2,000 years of angry single guys who didn't get married because of that. And not only that, the church fathers all believed it. It was the majority, view of the early church fathers. They all believed in a literal return in the kingdom age on the earth. So, in short, there will be, I believe, a second coming that will be literal, and there will be a kingdom age that will be 1,000 years long, and Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. Now, some of the details are given us here in these six verses, and I'll give you a few more. Let's begin reading in verse 1 again. Then I saw, John says, after the Lord had come, and there's this great feast of the dead bodies, unfortunately, of those who had rebelled against the Lord, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. Your Bible may say abyss. The Greek word is abuso, and bottomless means probably, if you think like I do, it's in the center of the earth because everything would be up. It would be bottomless. And a great chain, obviously not just a physical chain, spiritual chain in some fashion or form, in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We'll talk about that actually next week. So, verse 1, beginning then, once Jesus returns, he begins to set up his kingdom. The first order of business is to get rid of the devil. Yay. Now, these verses to me clear up three misconceptions about the enemy. First of all, notice Satan isn't God's equal. You know, we wrongly imagine that, that the battle, for humanity and for salvation in this world is a battle of good and evil, and that they're evenly matched. You know, that God wins some, Satan wins a few, back and forth they go. But in the end, because God is stronger, he always wins. Well, you have to remember that Satan himself, Lucifer, is a created being. He is a created thing. A chihuahua is a created being. A tomato plant is a created thing. And Satan has the same chance of, beating God as a chihuahua or a tomato plant would. And we saw all through this book that every move, everything Satan did, God was in sovereign control, allowing and using for his sovereign purposes. Well, notice here it says one angel, and I like it, it doesn't even say who. A nameless, no name, no ranked angel. Not Gabriel, not Michael, not an archangel, not a cherubim, not one of those four living creatures, but a no name, nobody angel. One, not even a wrestling match, not even an army of angels. One angel goes down and grabs him and incarcerates him and chains him up and seals him up. It's almost like the Lord says to this angel, go ahead, get him. It's done. I like that picture. In fact, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16 speaks of a day when it says the nations will see him in his stripped, authority and will say of him, of Satan, they'll say, is this the one that shook the earth and made the nations tremble? Is this the one that made the world's captive? In other words, when we finally see him in comparison, to the authority and power of God, we're going to go, this was the guy that made all this trouble? And, maybe walk by and give him a little shot in the head, maybe a little punch in the gut, in the eyes or something like that, That's the way I always picture it. But here, Satan isn't God's equal. He's a created thing, and God's got ultimate authority. Notice, secondly, he's going to be a prisoner in the bottomless pit. Now, again, another misconception we have, we wrongly imagine, we've seen too many Far Side cartoons, probably. We see, you know, Satan in hell ruling. You know, he's got a big desk, and they got rock music playing in the background. It's all smoky. They're all drinking beer and smoking cigars, and he's bossing people around in heaven. Well, that's not a biblical picture at all. When Satan goes to the bottomless pit and ultimately the lake of fire, he goes there to suffer. He has no desire to go to hell. He's not there now either. In fact, Matthew 25, verse 21 tells us that hell was made for the devil and his angels, a place of torment and suffering, which again reminds us it was not made for man, never intended for man. And God will do everything and has done everything to keep men from going there. He gave his son. He will beg. He will be the hound of heaven. He will constantly invite a man to receive a way out, as it were. But if a human being insists on rejecting the only means of salvation, they can make it to this place. So it's a place of torment. And by the way, here, it's temporary. For 1,000 years, he's locked up, if you will, in the bottomless pit. But eternally, we'll see him later in this chapter, he's thrown into the lake of fire, which will be his eternal abode. So first of all, he's not God's equal. Secondly, he's a prisoner. Third, notice it says the angel seals him up in this, you know, this bottomless pit, and he can't get out for 1,000 years. Well, that's important to know that. He's going to be freed, and we'll talk about that next week for God's purpose, but for 1,000 years, he can't break that seal. He can't break the power or get loose of this seal. Why is that important? Because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, just a few weeks ago, and in chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, having believed in Jesus, you were sealed, same word, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who guarantees our inheritance all the way to the day of redemption. In other words, you and I are sealed, and Satan can't break that one either. It's the same world, same word. Now, there are some in church families, if you will, that teach that once you're born again and indwelled by God's Spirit, that you can be demon-possessed. That's crazy. That's not biblical. It's not possible. If Satan can't break the seal of an angel in this scene for 1,000 years, he certainly can't break the seal that's on you, because the seal that's on you is God the Holy Spirit. So it's even, if you will, a stronger seal. And to say that Satan can, or demons can possess a believer, is essentially communicating the idea that Satan is stronger than God. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, what fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with demons? And the implied answer is none. They're mutually exclusive. Jesus will not timeshare or cohabit with a foul spirit in a believer's life. There's not any room anyway. Now, the enemy can tempt us. The enemy can distract us. The enemy can discourage us. He can bring fear. There is spiritual warfare. Those are all true. And I think the playground the enemy uses is our minds. He sows thoughts into us to scare us and whatnot. And there may even be, at times, under God's government, that the enemy can test us with sickness. We saw that in the book of Job. But he cannot possess a believer in Jesus Christ. Not possible. And, you know, I hear, like you do, people say, well, I had the spirit of anger, or the spirit of alcohol, or the spirit of lust or gluttony. And you go to these deliverance meetings, and you get deliverance from this particular spirit that specializes in that one sin. Problem is, I read my Bible, and it says in Galatians 5, that all of those things are the work of the flesh or the sin nature. Those are not demons. That's my flesh, that's your flesh, that's a part of that old sin nature. I wish it were a demon, because then I could get the demon of anger, you know, cast out and never struggle with it again. The demon of credit card, you know, never struggle with that again. You know what I mean? Whatever it might be. The bottom line is that, look, you're sealed to the day of redemption, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, you're set aside as belonging to the Lord, and greater is he that in you than he that is in the world. So, Satan can't bust out of this one, can't break that seal. Now, verse 4, we start seeing some of the governmental aspects of the kingdom that's coming, and we'll discuss a few of those things, and then we'll look at a few other passages. Now, I find 4 things that are worth noting here in these last 4 verses. And it says, I saw thrones, and they, we'll talk about who they are in a second, sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived, you should underline that, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. On the earth is the idea. But the rest of the dead, those that survived, we'll talk about that, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, in the big picture of things, and we'll add a few other scriptures here, we'll go to a couple other spots, there are four things I find here. Number one, when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, the first thing he'll do is restore our world. Restore the world. Now, through the 7 years of tribulation, as it ends, the world's in pretty sad shape. I mean, it's been burnt. It's been judged. The seas have been turned to blood. There are meteors and stars falling on and pummeling it and poisoning it. There's been nuclear war, probably, as it describes some of the wars that have been through that. There's been supernatural judgments. The world's in pretty sad shape. And so at this point, I believe that Jesus restores the world. Now, keep your finger here, and flip in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 35. In fact, we're going to look at a few verses there. Isaiah saw a lot of this and had a lot to say about the kingdom age and the millennium. And we'll look at a few verses here. Isaiah 35, let's begin reading in verse 1. Here, speaking about this kingdom age, says, "The wilderness and the wasteland," Isaiah 35, verse 1, "shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon." Those are extremely fertile areas in Israel's history. And so what it's telling us is it's going to be made like a very fertile, very garden-like place. "And they shall see," it says, "the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." Look it down at verse 6. It says, "For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." In fact, Ezekiel, if you're taking notes, talks about in the last 8 chapters of his book, he saw a stream, a living water stream that breaks out of the temple, out of the throne of God, and starts out ankle deep, then goes knee deep, then goes waist deep, and then goes over his head. And as it flows out of the throne, it brings healing to the earth, all the way to the Dead Sea and then beyond. And remember the old Walt Disney, you have to be old and remember this, or older, I should say, or watch reruns. That's what I'm saying, reruns. Remember the old time when you'd watch The Wild World of Disney and it would come on that first thing and it'd be black and white and then that paintbrush would touch it and it would go into living color. That's what I picture when I think of that. As this stream begins to flow and the world goes from the darkness and the grayness of the judgment and curse of sin, and it just begins to blossom and go into technicolor. That's the idea here. So it says, the parched ground, verse 7, shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. So it'll be cars, just kidding. And a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So here, some of the verses explaining and describing, I believe what is going to happen here is when Jesus sits on his throne and that stream begins to flow, he goes through an act of restoration and creation again. Have you ever said to yourself, wouldn't it have been great to have been there in the book of Genesis to see God say, "Let there be light, and let the earth bring forth, you know, in the seas and in the earth with teeming with life. That the land produce abundantly." I believe what we're going to see on this day as he begins to just exercise his creative genius again, he begins to restore the earth to the paradise, to the pre-flood, to the paradise, condition again. Interesting, I was reading in Romans the other day, Romans 8:19. It's a whole section there where Paul talks about creation being under the bondage to sin, and he says that creation itself is waiting to be liberated from the bondage of sin and of the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, when Christ returns, that creation itself, in the Greek, it literally says, with outstretched neck, you know, is looking around the corner, waiting for it all to happen, because when Jesus comes, the curse of Adam is lifted and paradise is restored. You know what's so ironic? As beautiful as our world is, this is the cursed version. Wait until you see the uncursed version. It's going to be great. Now, we also know from Isaiah chapter 11 that he'll restore not only the physical world, but the animal kingdom. Listen to the words of Isaiah 11. It says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the animal kingdom will be restored to paradise again, no longer aggressive, no longer carnivorous. It says that they'll be eating grass again, no longer poisonous. It describes later in that chapter kids playing on the adder's den and playing with cobras. And you'll hey, what's your kids doing? Oh, they're batting a cobra around. Oh, cool, you know, have a nice time, you know. Because all the creation at that point will be restored. Secondly, notice this. Not only will he restore our world, but he's going to repopulate the earth. Now, here back in Isaiah 35, look at verses 4 and 6. It says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then it says, when he returns, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. I've already fulfilled that one, by the way. And again, the waters will burst forth in the wilderness. So here describing what I believe is Jesus healing and repopulating the earth. Now, remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said that when he sits upon his throne and he comes with the angels, all the nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate the nations like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. I think what he's describing there is there are going to be survivors of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, there will both be believers and unbelievers that survive, and the sheep are the saved that survive. So there'll be both Jews and Gentiles, and they lived through the tribulation and survived. And the goats refer to the unsaved, and there will be some unsaved survivors. Boy, talk about survivor. The TV show, these guys went through the hardest time the world's ever seen and survived, but they were Christ rejectors and God haters, and at that point, he separates them, the survivors, those that were still alive after the 7 years. He says to the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom promised you from the foundation of the world, and they go in and enjoy the millennium, if you will, the kingdom age. And to the goats, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And so they go into, verse 5 says that in our text in Revelation 20, that the dead don't live any longer for 1,000 years. So they go into a place of incarceration, perhaps with the enemy, not sure, and they await 1,000 years. And then next week, we'll talk about their judgment at the great white throne. So all that to tell you this, we'll review that next week if you didn't get that quite clear. But there'll be survivors that live through the 7 years. And the ones that stay on the earth, who stay alive, if you will, they will go on and repopulate the earth during the millennium. Now, they'll still be in their physical bodies, and let me also add, they'll still be sinners. They'll still be redeemed sinners, still with a sin nature. You and I will be here as the church, but we'll be in our glorified bodies, and we'll be helping Christ rule and reign. You with me? Okay. So Jesus then, I believe, not only will there be people that will survive, but I believe he begins to take up his healing ministry. Those that are lame, those that are deaf, those that are hurt, I believe. And again, haven't you oftentimes said it, reading the Gospels, boy, I would have loved to have been there when he was there touching people that were lame and deaf and blind. And my favorite miracle would have been the lepers. You know, their nose usually was flat. They were missing fingers and toes. Their skin was, you know, rotted in many places. And imagine watching him touch them. And it says not that they're healed, but they're cleansed. And all of a sudden, man, instantly they got baby soft skin, fingers are reappearing, their nose comes back out where it belongs. I mean, it would have been an amazing thing to watch. So imagine, Jesus here takes up his healing ministry again. Power begins to flow with all the masses of hurt people that survived this tribulation, and they go into this kingdom age. Now, adding to that, Isaiah 65 says that the longevity of man is going to be restored. Men will once again live to great ages, like they did prior to Noah's flood. People lived to be 800-900 years old. And it says there in Isaiah 65 that men, or someone who dies at 100, they'll go, oh, only 100. He was such a child. And imagine, I mean, living, you know, to 400 or 500 years into this millennium. Think of the reunions, seeing your grandchildren to the fifth and sixth generation. You know, maybe your wife even has a baby at 500. Maybe that's not so funny. I don't know. But just imagine, think about it. I mean, just amazing that people living that long again. Interesting, too, in Zechariah chapter 8, God describes his kind of ideal society. And I love the way he puts this. He says, God's ideal society is where elderly people can walk on the streets at night with their canes, and boys and girls can play in the streets. How practical, how compassionate, how loving is our God? God's description of what ideal society looks like is old people can go out at night and enjoy the evening at 800 and not be mugged and not have gangs and not be afraid. And kids can go out and play, not pray, go out and play in the streets. That's God's description of an ideal society. Interesting, too, there'll be kids born during the millennium to those that survive. And imagine telling them the stories of what it was like during this day and age. The stories of war and sickness and hospitals and pollution and crack houses and crime. Explaining that guy seated upon that throne, there was a day when he let people beat him beyond recognition. They pulled the beard out of his face. They're going to go, no way. And imagine, there's still going to be a time when we'll have to explain to them what took place. Talk about orphanages, and they can't relate. A parent's divorcing, and every school in the millennium is a Christian school. No other truth, no other competition, no other belief. So he's going to restore not only the world, but repopulate the earth. When he returns. Thirdly, he's going to resurrect the saints, and they're going to share in his rule. Now, verse 4, when he says, back to Revelation 20, he says, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I believe he's referring to not only the church, although primarily the church, that we are seated on thrones in chapter 4, chapter 5 in Revelation. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, in one of his rebukes, says, don't you know, as believers, we're going to judge the world, that we're actually going to even be judging angels? In chapter 5, verse 20, he told us as the church that we're going to rule as kings and priests on the earth. So I believe these people mentioned here seated upon the thrones are none other than you and I, the redeemed of all the ages. And it mentions, too, the souls of them who endured the tribulation, who did not take the mark of the beast. They are the tribulation saints, if you will. They were the ones that believed in Christ and were martyred. And they're brought, and I believe they're resurrected at this point, and they share in ruling with Jesus Christ. The last phrase of verse 6 says, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what we're seeing here is, as he promised, that we would rule and reign with him upon the earth when he returns. Now, in his government, here's the good news. You're going to be in your new bodies. You'll be in your glorified bodies. And again, it'll be like his resurrection body. It'll be spiritual. It'll have the same powers, evidently, and characteristics that his body did. But it'll be tangible. It'll be real. Remember, they hugged him. He ate food in his resurrection body. So we'll be spiritual and tangible. And who knows? Maybe we can move quickly like he did. He stepped in and out of rooms, you know, through the realm, the spiritual realm. Remember, when he ascended, he flew away in the sky. I've always wanted to fly. Maybe we'll be able to do that. I know this. There'll be no fatigue. There'll be no midriff bulge. There'll be no Jenny Craig or Weight Watchers. No more accounting points, which is a good thing. You know, all of it will be behind us because we'll be in our bodies. And we'll be ruling with him, which means that we'll be upholding his justice and peace that he establishes. Again, Isaiah has more details where he says in Isaiah 2 that we'll learn war no more. We'll beat our swords into plows and our spears into pruning hooks, which implies there'll be no military during these days. There'll be no navy. There'll be no army. There'll be no military budgets. All of it behind us because Jesus rules and reigns on the earth, and we rule with him with his power. In fact, Luke 19 says in the parable, speaking of the talents and that if we're faithful in small things, he said, I will let you rule cities. So I believe that you and I are going to be, as his governing authorities, mayoring cities. I've already claimed Honolulu. But I think, you know, it doesn't really matter because the earth will be restored. It really won't matter. Death Valley will be as nice as Hawaii will be in those days. But we'll be his delegated authorities on the earth on that day. So restore our world, repopulate the earth, resurrect the saints, and fourthly, we're going to be also remembering his death. Now, this is interesting. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46, it describes a temple will be on the earth during the millennium. And in the temple, they will be offering sacrifices. Interesting. Why? Well, when you read Isaiah 2, it says that Jerusalem will be the chief among the mountains and will be elevated. And many believe that there'll be geographical changes that will happen when Christ returns, that the city itself will come up out of the ground like a mountain, if you will, and that Jesus will rule and reign from an elevated Jerusalem, probably right in the very same spot, I'm just, you know, surmising, where he died upon a cross on Mount Moriah. How fitting that would be, that he would rule and reign on the earth from the very place where he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And there again, they're offering sacrifices of animals. Now, why? Well, not to atone for sin, obviously. It says they'll do it in memorial of his offering of his life. In other words, there it means to communicate to a world that had never seen the world that you and I have been in about his payment for sin and what it cost to bring about that kingdom. Imagine the questions that would provoke in people who grew up during this age, who were born during the millennium. You mean to tell me that that Savior, that King was crucified as a sacrifice for us? Ironically, they need to be evangelized. They'll need to believe in the same payment that you and I believed in. They'll have to look back and go, that it takes faith to believe that he would submit to that on our behalf. And people that grow up during this time will have to exercise faith to believe in him. Also, Isaiah 2 adds that he'll be teaching us his ways. There'll be, again, a church in Jerusalem, a big sanctuary, I think, and we'll sit there, and it says the king himself will show us his ways and teach us in those days. So again, you'll sit down, Jesus will come out, wearing a Hawaiian shirt, of course, and bring out the Bible and begin to speak and to teach us his word. You'll probably get a lot more out of that one than you're getting out of this one. Here's one verse, though. No charge for this one. Zephaniah 3:17. Write that one down. It's a great verse. It says this, the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty, and he will rest in his love and joy over you with singing. Now, many think that, you see, that is symbolic. Oh, you know, God's happy when you get saved and all that. I think that's true. But I think what it says literally is there's coming a day when we gather together in Jerusalem, all the redeemed, if you will, and it says he'll be standing in our midst mighty, and he will rest. He can finally take a day off, if you will. And he will rest because what's been paid and what's been brought into reality has been completed. It says he will rest in his love, and then he begins to sing. I mean, whoever your favorite crooner is, you know, John Bolton or, you know, one of those Pavarotti guys or whatever. But I know what that's like. Once the kids are home and everything's finally right and they're all safe and it's finally behind us, then he begins to sing. What a voice. Wait till you hear his voice. I wonder what he'll sing over us. Sing of his love and, you know, it's going to be quite a day. You ain't heard nothing yet. All right, now verses 5 and 6 and we'll close. It says, but the rest of the dead, in contrast with those that lived in the previous phrase, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, now he says, and he ends with a sobering fact and really a sobering blessing as well. He says there will be a first resurrection and a second resurrection. There'll be a first death, if you will, a physical death, and there will be a second death. Now, when we hear those terms, we think first and second. We think chronologically. Or we think this way, that there's going to be a day when there'll be one great big general resurrection, both of the saved and the unsaved, the good and the bad. They'll all stand before God, and then some are lost, and some go into heaven. Well, that's not exactly what it's talking about here. The New Testament describes this differently. The first and second resurrection, there's also a first and second death. These are not events, they're a category. God divides humanity into two categories, those that take part in the first resurrection and those that take part in the second resurrection. Those who have experienced the first death or physical death and those who experience the second death as well. Here's the idea. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life, meaning that all the saved believers, beginning with Adam to the very last one at the end of the millennium, are going to be a part of the first resurrection. It began with Jesus. He's the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. It began with him. Then there was the apostles. Then there was the first generation of the church. Then there was every generation since then, all up to the rapture. They're all part of the first resurrection. Then the tribulation saints, those that get saved in tribulation, they're part of the first resurrection. Then all the people that survive all the way to the end of the millennium, they're also part of the redeemed. They're the ones who share in the resurrection unto life. So it's a category, not an event. It includes all of those people. And those who came to life, by believing in Jesus throughout all the ages, if you will, they're a part of the resurrection, the first resurrection. The second resurrection is one unto damnation. That's also a category. Verse 5 mentions the dead, and it means referring to their spiritual condition. Those that rejected Jesus Christ will go into an incarceration or a pit or something like that or some kind of tormented position for 1,000 years, and they will await their second resurrection, if you will, where they stand before the great white throne, and nobody at the great white throne is saved. That's basically sentencing day. The great white throne is not deciding whether people go to heaven. That's decided in this life. You decide in this world where you're going. At the great white throne, the books are open, we'll see, and no one is saved there. They're sentenced there. So there is a first death, a physical death. Every human being experiences that, both believer and unbeliever. But the Christians only experience the first death. There's a second death that is both spiritual and eternal. There's also a second resurrection where they stand before God. Not a second chance. That's not what it's saying. But they stand before God at the second resurrection and they are lost and outfitted, for lack of a better term, for eternal suffering where they're lost forever. There's an old Christian t-shirt that used to say this, born once, you die twice. Born twice, you only die once. That's what it's talking about here. If you're born physically and you're never born again, then you're going to die twice. You'll die spiritually and eternally. But if you're born twice, you're born physically and you receive a spiritual birth by receiving Jesus Christ in your lifetime, then the second death has no power over you, and that's what he says here. So they're categories. One final thought, and we'll call it a night. As I look at what happens to the earth when Jesus returns, how it's restored and brought back to paradise, and how that when he begins to reign on the earth, there's equity and justice and everything that we hunger for in terms of paradise and peace, doesn't it seem foolish for people to think, you know, I'm really not sure if I want to surrender my life to Christ now? I mean, look at the world we live in. People today are they're living in rebellion, and in their mind are thinking, no, I don't want to accept Christ. I don't want to follow God because that means I have to limit myself or do without or sacrifice. Look what happens to the conditions of the world when he finally gets his way. The world becomes paradise. Well, I tell you, for those that are afraid to yield the control of their lives to the Lord, need to read those chapters a little more carefully and recognize that when you give your life to the Lord and surrender, you're not giving anything up. You're gaining a kingdom. You're gaining a king that loves you. How foolish it is to turn away from him, from his love and his plan, because you have no idea what you're passing up. What you're passing up is peace and paradise. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the patience of these dear saints tonight, Lord. A lot of information, a lot of things to absorb. But the good news is, the bottom line is that Jesus is coming. It is literal. And there's coming a day when he will bring peace and paradise to this world. And though we may not understand the ins and outs of it always, Lord, our heart loves it. Our heart hungers for it. Our heart desires it. Can't wait for it to happen. But Lord, may we keep our hearts and minds upon it, like Paul said, that we should set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. That's where real peace exists. That's where life eternal really comes, as we keep our affections set there. Lord, this world's going to always disappoint us, and probably has this last week for each one of us in some fashion or form, but thank you that you will never disappoint, and neither will your kingdom either. We look forward to it, Lord. Draw us close to yourself, Lord. We surrender our lives fresh and new. Draw us close to yourself, Lord, that we might live and enjoy the best life possible, and the good news is it only gets better from here. We ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand and we'll close in a song.
Let's do a couple of choruses together. And I'll stand in awe of you.